Last week we talked about glory. And as we talked about glory, we left the Ark of the Covenant and we saw that the Ark of the Covenant was being taken away, taken from the people of Israel and taken into the land of the Philistines. And we heard, as we thought about glory and meditated on glory, we heard the cry of Mrs. Phineas, Ichabod, Ichabod. Mrs. Phineas believed that the glory of the Lord had departed Israel. We said what really had departed was the glory of Eli's family. That God was still showing forth His glory, even as the glory of Eli, and remember the word heavy means glory, the glory of Eli and his family was removed. Before that glory was reclaimed in a sense within the land of Israel, that the people would have to look to God and see Him alone as the one who is to receive the glory. And how would they do that? Well, what the people needed to reclaim was a sense of the holiness of God. They had failed to understand or failed to comprehend or failed to take hold of the fact that our God is holy. This morning we look at this big section, 1 Samuel 5:1 through 7:2, and what I want you to understand and what I want you to leave with, even as many of you are meditating on the incarnation today, as you leave here, I want you to leave with a sense of God's glory in His holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. In His holiness. And friends, without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, not one of us is able to stand in His presence. Not one of us can stand. So that's our question today. That's the question that we see at the end of our text, but really it's a question that flows throughout both of these chapters. Who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand before the Lord? I'd like to share with you a question from our larger catechism, sort of stealing the thunder, or giving away this thunder right in the beginning. Those who are able to stand are those who are justified by faith. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of that lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and His righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of His person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Who is able to stand? What is lacking in our text today is a sense of the holiness of God. And without that grasping of the fact that our God is holy and we stand before a holy God, we're not able to understand our own sin and our own misery. Because we need that backdrop of holiness against which we contrast who we are by nature. Who is able to stand before the Lord? Friends, this is the problem question of humanity. And it's the problem question even today as the world may be thinking about spiritual things to some degree. Who is able to stand before the Lord? It's a problem. Our problem, or the answer to that problem, begins this morning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we'll call this the problem of posture. The problem of posture. In these first five verses of chapter 5, we see the Philistines, they'd captured the ark, and they take the Ark of the Covenant to the Temple of Dagon, and they place that Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon. And what I want you to notice is verse 2. They don't place that ark above Dagon. And they don't place that ark under Dagon, saying that somehow Dagon had captured the ark. But verse 2 says they place it beside Dagon. They place it beside Dagon. What that's teaching us is that they're viewing Yahweh as an equal with Dagon. It's as if the priests here said, you know, Yahweh was pretty powerful in Egypt. Yahweh was able to put up a good fight. Yahweh was someone that we fought against and it was difficult. Maybe we should keep him. He might be useful for us later. And he's put on equal par with Dagon. You remember that Dagon is the main deity among the Philistines. He's called the fish god, the god of the sea peoples. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, is holy. Dagon is not holy. Dagon is like Psalm 115 says, his mouth is carved and it cannot speak. His eyes are carved and they cannot see. His ears are carved and he cannot hear. Our God is not carved. Our God is the true and living God who is holy. And the question today that we ask ourselves is, who is able to stand before this holy God? Well, here's the story. We love the story. The priests go to bed and they wake up in the morning. They come to the temple to do their priestly things, their morning devotions and all of that. And Dagon is there and he's face down before the Ark of the Covenant. We see something of God's sense of humor here, don't we? We find this through the scriptures. Dagon is face down and he has this posture of worship. He's gone from this posture of equality, false God, true and living God, and the false priests are trying to say, well, these two are equal. Don't we live in that culture today? Yeah, sure. And this is maybe one of the benefits of postmodernity is that it says, sure, Christianity is a valid narrative, but it's valid among all the other narratives. That's what the priests are saying. And God says, no, Dagon, you will worship me. You will worship me. Priests, they set him up, put him back on his place, go through their day, go to bed. Next morning, they come into the temple, and again, Dagon is prostrate before the Lord. Except this time, his hands are broken off, and his head is broken off. We see that Dagon is not equal with Yahweh. Dagon is unable to stand before the Lord. Those that would say that we live in a time where all religions are equal and, you know, the coexist bumper sticker era. God Himself, the Holy God of the Bible, is saying, I reject that claim. Dagon's hands and head are removed. That's a sign of victory. One of the practices of war in this time was that the way in which you would keep track of the number of casualties, the number of men that you killed in battle, is you would gruesomely either take a hand. So when you got home, you could say, well, king, we captured this many. Or you would take heads. And it was a sign of victory in war. Dagon is not only worshiping, in a sense, he's been humiliated in battle. God has been victorious. Verse 5 tells us that only his trunk was left, or only his stump was left, depending on your translation. So his head's removed, his hands were removed. Only thing left is his trunk. In Hebrew, there's a little humor here. It says, only what is left is a fish. The problem of posture is that the world thinks that we can create something from our own imagination and be right with God. And God says, no, even that which is created in the minds of men and women, that too will bow and will be shown for what it is. Dagon is merely a fish. The problem of posture was that the priest saw Dagon had fallen, and the priests had ought to have fallen as well. Fallen in repentance before a holy God. Fallen in worship before Him. Friends, who is able to stand before the Lord? Problem of posture. But we see also that there's more problems in the text as this question bubbles up from time to time. The second problem that we see in the text is the problem of providence. The problem of providence. This is chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Verse 6 tells us that the hand of the Lord is heavy upon the Philistines. And that word heavy that is there in a couple of other spots, it carries over from last week. The glory of God is pressing down even upon the unbeliever, and they're sensing that in the land of the Philistines. It is heavy upon the city of Ashdod. Now, Ashdod is an important city in Philistine culture. Ashdod has a Wikipedia page that you can read. It was 1950. It was revived as a city, and it's there. It's within Israel today. And their city symbol is a fish with a man's head. We don't learn, do we? In the city of Ashdod, we see the center of worship for the Philistine culture. In Ashdod is the temple of Dagon. And breaking out throughout the city of Ashdod are sores. We have tumors. It can be translated as groin sores. It's kind of specific. We see that the people are suffering and they're dying and they're in great pain. And the problem of providence is that the people of Ashdod look at this providence and they do what we all do. We interpret providence. We all interpret providence. What does this mean? You see, Yahweh is trying by infecting them. He's leading them to repentance. And they look at that and they, instead of repenting of their sin, they interpret that providence and they just say, God has struck us. Yahweh has struck us. And they know some of the history of redemption, or they know enough of the history of redemption to say, He's doing the same thing He did in Egypt. We got to get rid of this thing. So what they do is they understand that God's hand is heavy upon them, and they say, get the ark out of here. And they send the ark to the city of Gath, another stronghold of the Philistines. And the hand of the Lord, the text tells us, was heavy on Gath. And again, these sores break out, these tumors break out. And Gath says, get this thing out of here. And they send it to Ekron. Look at verses 10 to 12. So they send the ark to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy. Remember again that word glory. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So these tumors are breaking out. Groin sores, one translation translates it as hemorrhoids. Bulbas. And I want to tell you that there's a connection, which we will see, between the tumors and mice or rats. They're under plague. Remember the plague doctor from medieval history? The big beak. Like, that's the image in my head. The cities are being destroyed. rats with fleas that carry this plague, biting the people, and the fleas biting, and this bubonic plague spreading throughout the cities of the Philistines. And as the Philistines interpret that providence, they're not repenting. They're not saying, "Lord, bring us mercy." They're saying, "Lord, go away. Depart from us." The people knew it was the hand of God, and they cry out to God. But friends, these are not cries of repentance. These are not cries for mercy, saying, "Yahweh, you are a good God. May your glory shine upon us. May we find ourselves in covenant with you." But these are cries for comfort alone. We all have providences that come into our lives. Sometimes they're very hard things, difficult things that we have to work through as people. Will we look at those providences and say, "Lord, you are doing this for your glory and my good," and work through those providences that He may receive glory and that we may be closer to Him, or if we're not in Christ, that we may be converted to Him? Or are those difficult things in life causing us to grow in bitterness? Where we say, "Yahweh, go away. You are here to kill us." You see, the problem of providence is how we interpret it. Who is able to stand before the Lord? The Philistines are not coming by faith, but they're crying out in superstition. They're saying that Yahweh is against our God, and Yahweh is against us. They have hardened hearts. They're not seeing God as a merciful God who is driving them even to repentance. You see, they desire comfort rather than God's glory. Friends, God is patient with sinners. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, as Psalm 103 says. How do we interpret providence? These Philistines who in their mind have kidnapped the God of Israel. These Philistines are attempting to overthrow God's redemptive plan. They're attempting to overthrow the ability for sinners to be right with God. They're working against redemption. They're working against atonement. They're working against Christ. And as they interpret the providences, they say, "Well, why would God do this to us?" He's calling them even to repentance. Ashdod could not stand before the Lord. Gath could not stand before the Lord. Ekron could not stand before the Lord. And earlier on, Dagon could not stand before the Lord. Posture is misinterpreted. Providence is misinterpreted. And thirdly, this morning, we see another problem as men attempt to answer this question, who can stand before the Lord? The third problem is the problem of priestcraft. The problem of priestcraft. This is verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. Priestcraft is the idea that man can be made right with God through the works of priests that come up with ideas as to what God would require. And priestcraft comes in all sorts of religious ways. In 6:1-9, we see the priests of Dagon understand that God is offended. They understand that God is in need of being appeased. But what they fail to understand is that the work of reconciliation and the work of atoning for sin cannot be made by the imaginations of men. They do not come to God on God's own terms, but they come to God on terms that the priests have invented. Who is able to stand before the Lord? For the priests, their answer is, "We got this." What do? Verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us the ark is there for 7 months. The ark was kidnapped and the hand of the Lord was heavy. The people turn to the priests and they say, what do we do to resolve this problem of Yahweh? What do we do to resolve this wrath? Verse 2, they decide to look to the priests. And strangely enough, they turn to the priests of Dagon rather than the priests of Yahweh. They could have gone, they could have crossed the border, waved the white flag and said, just help us figure this out. What do we do? But they don't. They go to their own priests and they assume that the creature is able to approach the Creator on his or her terms. And that's Romans 1 and 2, isn't it? Friends, if you want to know how to approach God, ask God. If you want to know how you are made right with God, seek out the answer in His Word. But that's not what's done. The Philistines turn to priestcraft. And what they come up with is a two-part plan. The first part of appeasing God is that they would make these idols or images to represent the plague that God had bestowed upon them. It's the idea of, well, God has harmed us in this way, so that's what we're going to give back, a shiny image of that. And what they give is 5 golden mice, or rats, depending on your translation, and 5 golden tumors. So we've discussed the scope of the translations. We've got golden tumors, golden sores, that are being given to God as a way to appease Him. Now, what's worth mentioning here is, like I've already said, the priests are using their own imagination rather than looking to God's Word to answer this question, who is able to stand before the Lord? Go to God's Word. And the second is that connection between the rats or the mice and the tumors. These buboes, which is the swelling in the lymph glands. And the priests are reflecting on that and they're saying, well, this is obviously what God wants from us. So we're going to make little golden statues of this. If you go to the Norton Simon Museum in their basement, it's full of idolatry. All sorts of little golden things. They don't have one golden hemorrhoid there. But they have a lot of things that you can see. So this is their plan. We're going to make these little golden statues as part of the scheme. And then what we're going to do, we're going to put that in a box with the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to put that on a brand new cart. And we're going to attach 2 milking cows to the cart. Now the 2 milking cows are removed from the calves. My grandfather had cows. Cows need to be milked. And if there are not people around to do the milking, they will find their calves to do the milking for them. That's very obvious in a farming society. So this is their idea. We're going to take these cows that are swollen with milk, we're going to put a cart to them, and we're going to send those 2 cows off. And if the cows go down the path towards the Israelite encampment, we say, this is from Yahweh. This was God that did this. Now, they've already confessed that it was God that did this. And then they say, but if it goes back to the barn, we're going to just call this a coincidence and we're going to be done with the whole thing. Friends, the presupposition of the unbeliever is that God's dealings can be explained away at all costs. One of the greatest debates of all time between a believer and an atheist is the Bonsenstein debate. You can watch it on YouTube. And in the Bonsenstein debate, Stein is what he calls himself a Jewish atheist. And he says to Greg Bonson, he says, if your God exists, I demand him to show up on this stage right now. And Greg Bonson says, if God showed up on this stage right now, you would explain away what that was. You would do all that's in your heart to say that's not what happened. And this is what we see here among the priests. The presuppositions of the priests is Dagon has fallen before Yahweh. Yahweh's declared victory. Yahweh has filled our cities with plague. And we got to get rid of this, God. But we would like an escape plan. We want to be able to reflect on this when it's all said and done and things feel good and we're sitting around having coffee, reflecting on that terrible time. We want to be able to say, it wasn't God. Friends, that is the presupposition of the heart of one who does not believe. Who can stand before the Lord? Friends, the one who is attempting to cover his or her bases, hoping that on the one hand that this God exists and that he can be appeased, and holding out on the other hand that this is all coincidence stuff and it can all be explained away with science, nothing a few golden mice can't fix. You will not stand. The problem of priestcraft is that they never consulted God. They never grasped the fact that God is perfectly holy and God must be approached on God's terms. They will not be able to stand. So posture, providence, priestcraft. Fourthly, the problem of presumption. The problem of presumption. This is verse 6:10 through 7:2. 6:10 through 7:2. The problem of presumption. We see that the ark is heading back to Israel, that the providence of God is guiding these milk cows back to the nation of Israel. And the text tells us that the city to which the ark was going is Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is a Levite city, which means that It's going to the priests. That's where the cows are headed. Back to the class of people that in the last chapter were just disciplined. Now, set it up in your mind. Set up the image in your mind. You've got the ark. It's on the cart. You got the two cows standing behind the cart. Lords of the Philistines saying, get this thing out of here. And they're sort of following it to see which way it will go. And it's working its way to Israel. And the text tells us that the people of Beth Shemesh, who are presumably Levites, they're there working in the field. It's harvest time. And they look up and they see the Ark of the Covenant returning to Israel. And that's joy, isn't it? 7 months it's been gone. Think about 7 months of news cycle. I mean, 7 months, it's probably not even on their minds anymore. They're not there taking the hay down thinking, oh, when's the ark going to come back? In their mind, it's gone, it's done, it's never returning. And they look up from their fields, and we'll look this way for dramatic effect. They look up to their fields, and the Ark of the Covenant is returning to them. But over here are these unbelieving Philistines, and they're seeing the Ark going away. Think of these two different ways they're approaching it. One, it's they're filled with joy as they're looking into the Ark. And one, it's good riddance, get this God away from us. Friends, that is how the world and the church approach God differently, isn't it? The one filled with joy, knowing that Christ the Redeemer is there for us to cling to by faith so that we may answer that question, who is able to stand? And the unbelievers looking to Christ, even despising the God of the Scriptures. But even as the people here are filled with joy, there is a problem. A problem of presumption. The ark comes home, parks beside a big rock in a field by the name of a man that's given, Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And then the Levites take over. And we think, wow, if the Levites got a hold of this thing, then we're in good company. Then we're doing it right. The Levites come in, and you'd think that the Levites would maybe turn to the book called Leviticus and figure out what they should do next with this ark. But they don't. They just presume that what they do will be acceptable. The problem of presumption is that here, these people that have been under the judgment of God, their high priest was struck down, the priestly family of Eli is removed, the ark is taken, and these Levites that come and they find the ark, they don't look at it and they don't look at it and say, God is holy, how should we approach this holy God? They say, well, let's figure out what to do. Friends, the problem of presumption is when the church assumes that she is right with God and assumes that God's grace is upon them because of something about them. The Levites saying, you know, God will accept this. We're Levites. So the Levites, filled with presumption, they cut up the cart and they sacrifice the two milk cows. Friends, only bulls are allowed to be offered. They're sinning against God. And then we see in the text that as the ark is there and these sacrifices have been made, they set the ark upon the rock. And what do they do with the tumors and the mice? They set him beside the ark on the rock. Failing to see that God is holy. Failing to see that God must be approached on God's terms, not our own. They're disregarding the holiness of God and disregarding what we call the regulative principle of worship and disregarding the fact that they're being flippant with the ark. Because what's it say they do? It says the ark is there and the people come and they keep looking into this thing. They keep peering into the ark as though it were a circus sideshow. Friends, we've all been on Venice Beach. We go to Venice Beach for one thing, just to look. That's how they're treating the ark. The people are just keep coming up presuming that they're okay, and they're peering into the ark. And the text strangely tells us that as the ark has made its way back to Israel, that God is striking them dead. The ESV says 70. There's a footnote that says that the number in Hebrew is 50,070. Was studying the translation differences this week, and I think it's safe to go with the big number. God is taking out these Israelites that are presuming upon His holiness. And where's the text end? They're just standing there. And they're asking our question, who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand before this holy God? Friends, false gods will not stand before the Lord. And those that interpret providence as God merely being angry and somebody that is to be pushed off, they will not stand before the Lord. And those that are seeking God according to his or her own imagination, you will not stand before the Lord. And those even who are connected to the visible church, just assuming as you go, not grasping our own sin and misery and God's holiness, you will not stand before the Lord. So I want to answer the question, who can stand before the Lord? Do you know the answer? No one. By nature, none of us can stand before the Lord because we are a fallen people. We are a sinful people. And friends, that's true of everyone in this room. Not one person in this room is righteous enough to stand before the God who is holy, holy, holy. A God that must be approached with reverence and fear because of that holiness. So congregation, who can stand before the Lord? That's the exhausting question that the Levites leave us with in this chapter. How can one stand? Friends, many people in the world today will be staring into the face in a sense of a holy infant. Unable to stand. Many will look to Christ and they'll just see teacher of love to humanity, or bringer of peace to humanity. But many will look as the Levites here looked, peering into that which is holy with unwashed eyes. Friends, by faith, we know that we are called to look into the face of Christ. But not just as one who was born, but one who was struck by the hand of God so that he would die. And one who was raised to newness of life, raised victorious, so that in him alone you are able to answer the question, who is able to stand before the Lord? A posture of equality between creature and creator will not allow us to stand. Reading providence as mere coincidence will not allow us to stand. Priests who invent ways to worship God that are not commanded by God will not allow us to stand. Presumption will not allow us to stand. Who is able to stand before the Lord? One who is trusting in Christ. One who looks to God and senses His holiness compared with my sin and misery and your sin and misery. And a sense to that truth. You are holy. I am unholy. And clinging to Christ. And resting in Christ. The one who alone can bring salvation to a fallen race. Who is able to stand before the Lord? All who are in Christ, in Christ alone, you will stand. Amen.